celebrate the seventh day of the week, and Muslims who celebrate the sixth day of the week. It appears as if confusion abounds. Is this of any consequence or significance to us? Well, we have been working our way through a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Sabbath, what the Scripture teaches about the Sabbath. We began with drawing out its significance as we see it in the book of Exodus as a sign of the covenant and of some of the other things that are attached to that. We went all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, looked at the origin of the Sabbath prior to the fall, prior to sin, all of those things God is sanctifying and setting apart a Sabbath for himself. We looked at another sermon at the way in which it's included in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, and some of the significance that is associated with that. And then last Lord's Day, we took up for consideration the accounts with regards to the Sabbath in the New Testament, especially highlighting Christ's refutation of the perversions of the Pharisees, demonstrating that Christ was upholding the original intention, which included works of necessity and mercy and piety, and then looking at Paul's writings and seeing that in places like Galatians 4 and in Colossians 2 and Romans 14 and so on, he was confronting the ongoing use of the ceremonial Sabbaths. So in addition to the weekly Sabbath, the one day a week Sabbath, there were also under the Old Testament a whole host of feast days and new moons and festival days and so on, which were a part of the shadows that pointed forward to Christ. And so he went through some of those passages demonstrating that Paul is not saying that the weekly Sabbath, which is moral and rooted in creation, is no longer applicable, but that he is indeed confronting the ongoing use of the ceremonial Sabbaths, which is Judaizing and inappropriate in light of the fact that Jesus has come and fulfilled all of those shadows and symbols of ceremonial significance from the Old Testament. And so we come this afternoon to this question of which day of the week is it that we are to observe. We've called the sermon First Day Sabbath, which is a dead giveaway, though you would know that without me using it as a title anyway. In Shorter Catechism, question 59, it speaks about how the Sabbath from the beginning of the world, so going all the way back to Genesis 2, was observed on the seventh day, and that from the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension, from that time forward, it has been observed on the first day as the Christian, distinctively Christian, Sabbath. And so we want to consider some of the biblical warrant for that in the time that remains before us. As I've noted, these initial sermons, first, you know, four or five sermons, are pretty heavily didactic. That is to say, they're strongly on the side of teaching, of kind of detailed, careful instruction, going through texts and explaining them and so on. And it's intentional because we need to have clear in our minds, not something we've received from tradition, not something that we just think other people do, but we need to understand clearly from the Scriptures what the Bible says, what God says in the Bible, and what the biblical basis is for our beliefs. We are going to go on, and some of what remains after today, to then begin to unpack those passages which are heavily applicatory, which are actually fleshing out for us more heavily the application of all that we've been covering in these preliminary sermons. So two things this afternoon with regards to the day of the week in which the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day is to be observed. First of all, the former day, and then secondly, the first day. So two points. First of all, the former day. We noted earlier in our second sermon in this series that The Sabbath was a creation ordinance. So at the time of the Garden of Eden, before sin, marriage was established between one man and one woman, labor was established, procreation was established, and the Sabbath was established at that point. This is prior to the law and all of those other things. Then we saw that it was also included in that permanent, objective, transcultural law, summary of God's law, in the Ten Commandments given to all men in all places for all time. It's included there as the fourth commandment. But what we want to highlight here is that the principle, the moral principle within that commandment, is that one day in seven is being set aside unto the Lord. So God himself is claiming a day for himself and saying, this is my day. The words of Genesis 2 are, it's sanctified. The words of places like the fourth commandment include that language, but also refer to it as holy. And these, both of these carry the import of being set apart from common everyday life, the rest of the days, set apart wholly unto the Lord himself. So that principle, which is moral, has a continuity, one day in seven. This is a perpetual obligation. There's a continuity that spans over times and eras and so on, unless God himself abrogates it. So if God comes and says, this is no longer relevant, this is no longer binding, this is no longer applicable, then that would be one thing. We see him doing that, as we've already noted, in the ceremonial law. But unless God does that, then it continues. God doesn't have to repeat himself over and over and over and over again in order to establish the point. So you think of, you know, the wickedness of bestiality is forbidden in the Old Testament, and God lays out that moral obligation. But, you know, we don't see it repeated in the New Testament. We realize that it's still obligatory because it was a moral principle and God hasn't abrogated it, hasn't suspended it or repealed it. So likewise, with this principle of one day in seven being set aside, God's work of creation and into the New Testament. Now, there's a change, though, with regards to the application. So here's the point of discontinuity. We're thinking back to the former day. So in the Old Testament era, the Sabbath was kept on the last day of the week, on the seventh day. We see a number of things as we go from transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, a number of things where the underlying principle continues, but the outward form changes. So we have the Passover in the Old Testament. That's put away as a, you know, that was pointing forward to Christ as the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. But it's replaced in the New Testament with the Lord's Supper, which is a distinctively New Testament ordinance. Or you think of the same relationship between circumcision and baptism. There's the obligation of applying the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace under the Old Testament through circumcision. And that principle continues into the New Testament, though its application or form is given a New Testament identity in baptism. You think of also the second commandment. So the second commandment requires that we only worship God as he has appointed for us. Well, in the Old Testament, that appointment of worship included all sorts of symbolism. It included priests with robes and altars and lots of gold objects and instruments and sacrifices and so on and so forth. That was the God-appointed worship for that era. Well, we come into the New Testament. The principle of the second commandment still continues. God's the one who determines how we worship him. But in the New Testament, ceremonial part is put away, and there's a far greater simplicity in the New Testament worship. Because Christ, we have the person, no longer the shadow. We have the antitype, no longer just the type. We have the presence of Christ himself with us by the Holy Spirit who is at work among us. And our worship takes place not in a tent, you know, not within the Holy of Holies of a building like the temple, but within what those things prefigured, namely heaven. Our worship transpires in the heavens, in the sanctuary of heaven, in the Holy of Holies where our high priest has gone. And so that's the glory of our worship, and there's a corresponding simplicity in terms of the outward forms. My point is, in each of these cases, we see a continuity between the Old and New Testament with regards to a moral obligation or principle, and nevertheless a change in how it is particularly applied. Well, it's the same thing with regards to the Sabbath. God has appointed that one day in seven be kept holy as unto the Lord. Now, men were never left with the choice themselves. It's not as if they could say, well, we have to give one day to the Lord. What day will we pick? Should we pick Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday or what? No, God specified. He clearly delineated himself that it was the seventh day. And as we come into the New Testament, that one day in seven principle is still obligatory, but it is transformed, as we'll see in what follows, from the last day, the seventh day, to the first day. But here, too, we see we're not under any ability. We don't have the power or authority ourselves to make those changes, nor did the apostles or anyone else. God alone reserves for himself the prerogative to set aside one day over against another as holy unto him. Under this former day in the Old Testament, the seventh day, the last day of the week, had a number of points that were heavily symbolic and significant. They were facing, you know, the reality of sin, that they were under bondage until the Messiah would come to deliver them. And they had an end of the week Sabbath, which gave them an anticipation of the true rest giver. You know, they're looking forward, as it were, to the rest that Christ himself would provide for them. And a part of his atoning work took place, of course, on the seventh day. But as you well know, he rose on the first day and thereby entered into his own rest. And this will become more significant later on. And so the significance of it being on the seventh or last day of the week for the Jew served in terms of pointing them to the fact that they still needed something more than they already had. They were looking and waiting for the completion of something that was lacking. It's interesting, even within the Old Testament, to see some of the little indicators that peep out through the pages that are pointing forward to a change that is coming. The Lord places several things on the eighth day, which is also the first day, within the Old Testament celebrations, kind of as little markers, if you will, that end up having greater significance and greater clarity once, of course, Christ himself comes. But if you look at the Old Testament feasts, the wave offering was given on the first day of the week. You see this in Leviticus 23. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. The Feast of Tabernacles culminated on the first day of the week as well, and I'll actually come back to that again in a few moments. So clearly, the former day was the last day or the seventh day of the week, which God had set apart. And there was an anticipatory aspect to the placement of that day. And we're acknowledging that there is an ongoing obligation for one day in seven to be given to the Lord. And unless he were to change it, it would remain the seventh day. So that brings us then secondly to the first day of the week. At creation, God rested from his work. At the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ rested from his work of redemption. So God rested from his work of creation. At the resurrection, Christ was resting from his work of redemption. When you turn to the New Testament, we begin to discover what appears to be a change. I want to describe the evidence for a change, and then I want to go back and show you some of the basis for this, the theological or biblical basis for the change that we're observing. So even before we get out of the Gospels, we see evidence of something. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst, saying unto them, peace be unto you. Christ rises on the first day, then the first time he appears to them is on the first day. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Now, if the Sabbath is a day that is ultimately the Lord's and is to be spent with and for the Lord, so that was the Old Testament teaching. It was a day of worship. You rested from other things in order that you might devote yourself to the worship of God. And so it was a time to be with the Lord. You'll remember Christ saying that where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there in the midst of them. So the church assembled has the promise of Christ's own presence. Well, here is Christ coming and manifesting his presence to his people in their assembly. But then we turn into the after Christ's ascension. And you'll find, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So here the church is explicitly gathered together for the public worship of God, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of God's word. So if the Sabbath is a day of worship and the priority is on the public worship, what are these Christians doing gathering for the public worship on the first day? You see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the opening verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That is, no gatherings of the resources when I come. So here, when the people again are assembled for worship, there was also a gathering of their resources for the work of the kingdom, for the work of the church. But we see again the church at Corinth is gathering explicitly on the first day of the week. Now we could stop there and say the apostolic example itself serves to inform us of something. It serves, when it comes to worship and the government of the church, that example is as binding as law. So where we see the Lord articulating for us in the pages of the New Testament what it is that the apostles did, we have the equivalent of God's prescription. So Paul writes to the Corinthians and gives them in chapter 11 a great deal of detail on the Lord's Supper. That description of what they're doing in Corinth is prescriptive for us. And we see the same as we were thinking in our catechism class about one little tiny part of church government. And as we go through the New Testament and we see modeled for us how the church functioned within its government, that is prescriptive for us. We have an obligation to follow it. And so there is a point to seeing the descriptions given here. But then we flip over to Revelation chapter 1, which is where we began, and verse 10, where John says, this is now at the very end of the apostolic era, last book of the Bible that was ever written, at the end of that era, John being the last apostle that was still alive. And he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So here is John clear at the end of the apostolic era, and he's saying there is still a day that belongs to God that is being observed. He is saying, I am in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's interesting is it's possessive. So it's saying the day that the Lord possesses. And in that sense, the Lord's day. The only other Greek construction that's used in just this form is in 1 Corinthians 11 when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's the same as what we get here with the Lord's day. The only other place that construction is used together. So what's the Lord's Supper? It's a supper set apart from every other kind of supper, a holy ordinance that the Lord has laid claim to. And so too, we have John at the end of this era saying, this is the day that is possessed by the Lord himself. It is Christ's day. What's interesting is if you look at the Old Testament, we're going to come to this passage eventually. In Isaiah 58, the Greek translation of the Old Testament gives us a similar construction in Isaiah 58, where it says in verses 13 and 14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and so on. It's that same concept, that same idea. This is my day. It is the Lord's day, or what we refer to as the Christian Sabbath. Now the question comes, we see these things being laid out. The question is, all right, so what's the basis for the change? So we see early on after Christ's resurrection some things that are significant in the book of Acts and some of these other epistles where they're obviously gathering for worship, public worship on the first day of the week, you know, all the way to the end where John is observing the Lord's day. What is the basis of the change? As I said, we don't choose that ourselves, nor do we take our cue from tradition. It is God's prerogative. And that brings us to a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And really, there's a section from chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 13. Let me just give you a very, very abbreviated reminder. The book of Hebrews is being written in order to encourage God's people to persevere. It's being written in order to encourage and to strengthen the faith of God's people. And it's being written to warn New Testament Jews that had come to Christ from returning to the Old Testament ceremonies. So he's trying to persuade them not to go back to these Old Testament ceremonies, but to, with faith, persevere in the race that is set before them. And so there's lots of arguments that show the supremacy of Christ in serving this end and so on. In this section, in chapters 3 and 4, we have the Old Testament example of Israel leaving Egypt, going through the wilderness to the promised land, used as an example. And he says, you know, they had the promise of rest in the promised land that was coming. They would rest from their pilgrimage through the wilderness in the land flowing with milk and honey. And he goes on to say, warn them against unbelief. And he says, now many did not enter that rest because of unbelief. They died. Their carcasses were left in the wilderness. But he goes on to say, there were those who obviously came to the promised land. And yet, now he quotes from Psalm 95 in the immediate context of what we're looking at here in chapter 4, especially the verses surrounding verses 9 and 10. He's quoting Psalm 95 and he says, now David is writing long after Joshua and the taking of the land. And he's saying at that point that there is a rest, which is needed. How can that be? Obviously, the rest that they received in coming to the promised land was not itself adequate, if you will. And so he uses Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, which some of you who are reading through McShane will come to tomorrow. He uses that section in part of his argument. So if you pick up with... We could almost read from the beginning of the chapter, but pick up with verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So it's referring to Genesis 2, the establishment of the Sabbath and creation. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, this is David writing way longer, as it is written, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, this is not an easy passage, okay? So it's not the... You're going to have to use your thinking caps a little and hang with me here in order to get our way through this. But there's a parallel that's taking place. There's the reference to God's rest from his work at creation. There's a reference to our rest, our need for a rest. And there's a reference in verse 10, which you might miss initially, but a reference to Christ's rest, Christ's own rest. He that entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And our rest, of course, is ultimately found in Christ and then in the New Jerusalem, the lasting city that's referred to in later on in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And so here's Israel. They had a promise of rest in the Sabbath, in the weekly Sabbath, and offered to them in Canaan. And yet they did not enter in because of unbelief. That much is clear, should be clear to you. When he gets to verse 9, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, that's speaking to us. You can't tell in the English, sadly, he's actually using a completely different word. So all of the reference to God's rest and their rest and that rest and our rest and all of the, they're all using one Greek word. But in verse 9, it is a totally different word. Not used in any of these other places. And the word actually means Sabbath keeping or Sabbath observance, sabbatismos, right? In contrast to kataposis, totally two different words. He says, in other words, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping or Sabbath observance to the people of God. Now, what is the significance of this? He's saying that for us in the New Testament, there remains a Sabbath observance or Sabbath keeping to us. Well, that doesn't surprise us because we've already gone over the material. This was a creation ordinance. It was part of the Ten Commandments. It's reinforced by the Lord Jesus. The distortions are confirmed and so on. So that part doesn't come as a shocker to us. Of course, there yet remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. But the connection here that I want you to see is the relationship of that to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theology of redemption does not put away the obligation to keep the Sabbath. It requires it. But the question is, in this epistle, you see that there's a superiority to Christ over Judaism. If you look at verse 10 and pay attention to a few things, the King James actually does a great job at getting closer than some of the other translations to what's actually said here. In verse 10, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." God ceased from his works at creation. Who is it that it's being referred to? There's a singular pronoun, in contrast to all the plural pronouns, our, we, and so on around it. There's a change. And it refers to a completed rest. He entered, past tense, into his rest. Where in contrast to verse 11, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest." We have not yet entered into it. And so what does that mean? It's a singular pronoun, and it is something that is completed. It's referring clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christ's work. And so he says, "Therefore, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God for," or because, "Christ that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." There's a contrast here between the work of creation and the work of redemption. Just as God entered his rest after the work of creation, Christ has entered into his rest after completing the work of redemption. And our Sabbath keeping is directly corresponding and tied to what Christ has accomplished in all of that. Christ has accomplished the work of redemption, which is signaled by his resurrection on the first day. The seventh day was looking forward to something that was still to come, anticipating what needed to be completed. Christ comes and completes it. He finishes it. He accomplishes it. And then he himself rests. Not on the last day, as God did at creation, but on the first day in his work of redemption. And it is this theologically which lies behind, underneath, what we see on the surface regarding the administrative change of day itself. When John says, "I am in the Spirit on the Lord's day," this is the day God has claimed for himself. It is this first day which marks the hallmark, if you will, of Christ's redemption. Now that too really shouldn't surprise us, because we know how central the resurrection is to the whole New Testament. You go to 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul is saying this is utterly fundamental to our faith. Christ's resurrection is a centerpiece, a crowning piece to everything that we believe. And as you read through all of the different epistles, it comes up again and again and again and again and again, the significance of Christ's resurrection. So it doesn't really surprise us that, you know, John dies at the end of the first century. Within a couple of decades, you know, a handful of decades, you have people like Ignatius, who's referring to the first day of the week as the day of worship, and Justin Martyr, who's doing the same within that next generation, and actually referring to those who keep the seventh day as Judaizing, as those who are going back to the Old Testament ceremonial shadows, which are offensive to the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But another thing that comes out in this passage in Hebrews 4, if the Sabbath points back to creation, God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and it points to the resurrection of Christ in which he triumphed over death on the first day of the week, it also points ahead to us. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. This is pointing forward to the ultimate, final, definitive Sabbath, which is heaven itself. Heaven is the eternal Sabbath, where all of life and all of existence is wrapped up in the immediate presence of God and in the service of him. Well, the weekly Sabbath is a sign that points forward to that significant event. If the thing signified has not come, then the sign that points forward to it can't be put away. And so the weekly Sabbath continues to point us ahead as well. So you have the resurrection kind of as the center of history. There is Christ's earthly ministry, his death, resurrection, ascension. This is the centerpiece of history. And everything in history turns on that hinge. And you see the marked difference before it, seventh day, after it, first day. It sits as the centerpiece. We have a weekly hallmark, if you will. This is why the church throughout the ages has referred to the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath is equivalent, synonymous with the Lord's Day. It is the one day and seven Sabbath that God appointed, but it is a distinctively Christian one. One that has Christian garb. One that has loaded with Christian meaning regarding Christ's definitive work. Now, in conclusion, as we come turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, I realize this is heavy, more heavy than normal, far more heavy than normal perhaps. But hopefully you're able to track with me so that you have these things, the biblical warrant for such things in your own mind. But as we come back to Revelation 1 verse 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I want to end with this brief note. The Sabbath is, even at the end of the New Testament apostolic era, still Christ-centered. It is still Christ-centered. So we've said, we've been tracing in the previous sermons that are preliminary sermons, we've been tracing throughout our study the fact that it is not only a day of rest, but it is a day specifically for worship from the beginning. It's not just rest from work in order to have my own day for what I want to do, but it is rest from a certain kind of work, our normal work and recreation, in order to devote ourselves to the work of worship. That has been the case from the beginning, and we see it over and over again being traced out in all of the different places throughout the Bible where it's mentioned. You come to the end here, and it's the same. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It is a day for Christ, and it is a day with Christ. He is in the Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that proceeds from Christ, the Spirit that Christ has given and poured out. Christ dwells with his people by the Holy Spirit. And we see it marked here as a day that is for the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs entirely to him. And it is a day that is spent with him, a day with Christ. Not our day, his day. And so as I said before, few things mean more to a person than to say, I have time for you. And when there is great love for a person, there is always a desire to be with that person. And for God's people, the Lord has redeemed and saved his people, and their desire more than anything else is to be with Christ. Now that's true ultimately in terms of heaven. Paul can say to depart and be with Christ is far better, though to remain is needful for you. But the weekly Sabbath is a foretaste of that heavenly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is God giving to the world what everyone ought to want and love, and what Christians do want and love. And that is to have time free of distraction, devoted exclusively and entirely to seeking Christ's face, to spending the day in fellowship and communion with him, to spending the day in spiritual exercise, public and private worship, a day in which everything else happily is laid aside and we are able to immerse ourselves fully and completely in spending our energy, our thoughts, our words, our service in connection with Christ himself. And so John can say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for giving to us your holy scriptures, which make us wise unto salvation. We thank you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and that you are pleased to condescend to us, to give us the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds, to enable us to grasp the truth of your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to apply ourselves to reflect and to study and to dig and to think about your truth. Enable us to absorb it and to believe it and love it. We do thank you for the Lord's Day, for a day that is spent with you, before you, a day that is entirely devoted to you. We thank you for the blessings that this brings to our own souls and the glory that it brings to your own name. Give us more and more a great delight in that which you have called holy. And may it be to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.